I want to speak to you tonight on what some things the Bible has to say on the subject of esteem. Now, to esteem something is to value it highly, is to put a great deal of respect and honor to it. And the Bible teaches us that all kinds of people have something or the other that they esteem. Now, the natural man out here in the world itself, has many different types of people or many different things that they hold in high esteem or high regard and high estimation. There's a little rock singer in the United States right at the present time that's highly esteemed by a lot of people. There are quite a few popular singers and quite a few people on television and in the movies and sports heroes that have their fans who highly esteem them. There's things that man esteems. But there's something I would especially like for every young person to take home with you tonight. That's what the Lord said in the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 15. The Lord told the Pharisees over there that ye are they which justify yourselves before men. And he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, I remember a time when I was a teenager, and even younger than that, that there were people in the world that I held in very high esteem. Now, when I was a youngster several years ago, I used to like to go to the Western movies on Saturday. I grew up in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma and the southwestern United States. And since I grew up in the ranch country of the Southwest, I always liked to go to the movies on Saturday. Back then, I could go to the picture show for 9 cents. Which, and I'm not all that old, I understand. Things have just gone up real fast. But I used to go to the picture show for 9 cents on Saturday, and I was furious when they raised it to a dime. But as a youngster, I used to go to the picture show. And I would watch Gene Autry and Roy Rogers and Johnny Mac Brown and Lash LaRue and people like that. And my daughter tells me all the time, she says, Daddy never mentioned movie stars or baseball players in the pulpit, said you have a way of giving away your age. But when I was quite a few years younger, there were some people that I held in very high esteem. And I remember when I was about 10 years of age that it was announced in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma that Gene Autry was to appear at the Hardy Murphy Coliseum in Ardmore. And I believe I was exactly 10 years of age. And I held Gene Autry in such high esteem that I pushed through the crowd. I did everything that I could to get right up to the chute to where Gene Autry would be riding out on his famous horse, Champion. And I did everything. I don't know that I bit anybody or clawed or did anything like that, but I pulled every kind of a little dirty trick in the book, and I was up there standing on the pike just like this. And Gene Autry was there waiting for them to open the gate. And I held him in very high esteem until I noticed something. There sat my hero, Gene Autry, right on top of Champion, and I could just about reach out and touch him. But all over his face he had rouge and makeup. They had made him up so he would look good under the lights of the Hardy Murphy Coliseum. Well, you see, I was raised up around some real cowboys. You know, I was raised up among the ones that rolled their own. You know, they had the little roll-their-own papers over here and their Bull Durham or their OCB papers and all this hanging out like this. I had some uncles and people that were kin to me up in southern Oklahoma. They were real cowboys, you know, burnt-up types, real rugged types. And, you know, the idea of a cowboy with rouge and makeup on his face, it just turned my stomach upside down, and I never enjoyed another Gene Autry movie. Now then, it's sometimes a disappointment to a young person to have people or to have things out here in the world that you hold in high esteem, and then to find out that your heroes have clay feet. But you can mark this down, and it will hold true. The Lord Jesus Christ says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And if there's something going on in the world, and man holds it in high estimation, the chances are about 999 out of 1,000 that it's an abomination in the sight of God. And I suppose most young ladies in our society are trained to believe that it would be a great honor to be Miss Georgia, or to be Miss America, or to be Miss Universe, or to wear a crown of some kind, declaring that you're Miss this, or Miss that, or the other. But we've had some experiences here in the United States in the past few months, where a young lady who had a crown placed on her head about a year ago, that there's a bit of shame and disgrace that's come to light here in the past few months associated with her. And I don't see how that crown could have the luster to a little girl that it used to have. I just don't see how it could. But to begin with, even before the news came out a few weeks ago, any person that's got their head screwed on right knows that for somebody to get out here and parade around like that and that type of thing, it's an abomination in the sight of God. I don't care how we've been dulled and how we've been saturated to view it. In the eyes of God, a thing like that is an abomination. Yes, it is. But it's highly esteemed among men. It's highly esteemed among men to have a fine body and to strip down nearly naked and get out on the stage and flex your muscles and be crowned Mr. Georgia or Mr. America or Mr. Universe or Mr. Olympia. That's highly esteemed among men to be able to say I was Mr. America once upon a time or Mr. Georgia. But a type of thing like that's usually abomination in the sight of God. And he says, that which is highly esteemed among men. What are some of the things that men highly esteem? Men highly esteem fame, power, and popularity. You know what the Lord said about fame, power, and popularity? He said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophets. The Lord promised his own people in the 17th chapter of John, 15th chapter of John. It's in the Bible more times than there'd be time to quote. The Lord Jesus Christ told his own people, he says, but because you're not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world, he says, therefore the world hateth you. Why does it hate you? Because you're not of the world. And God's people need to mark this down. God's people are in the world. We're in it. We're surrounded by it. We're in it up to our necks. God's people are in the world, but if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're not of the world. That's what the Lord said. We're in it, but we're not of it. And he says in John chapter 17 that he's chosen us out of the world. He says we're in the world, true enough. He prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, and he says, Father, I'm not praying that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but he says, I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, I suppose most everybody in this building, if you've lived very long and suffered very many disappointments in this life, that there's been a few times that your heart has ached, and you've just begged that the Lord would take you home and take you out of this world. But you see, the Lord didn't pray that for his people. He said, Father said, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. But he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Yeah. Now, there's coming a time when the Lord's going to take all of his people out of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He's going to take all of us out of this world. But his prayer for his people is that even though we've got to live in this world, until we've spent our time here, until we've finished our days of service to God, we've got to live here. He's praying for us in heaven even now that we'd be kept from the evil one. You see, we have an intercessor in heaven. Now then, fame, popularity, and power and things like that, and the praise of men, that's highly esteemed by men. And if you have listened to the Democratic Convention, and if you have listened to any of the Republican Convention, usually out here in the political world, those men usually just try to outdo each other, bragging on each other. You know, you listen to the flowery introductions and how they just try to outdo each other, you know, bragging on each other back and forth. And out here in the political world, you know, everybody loves everybody some of the time, and then sometimes they wind up stabbing each other in the back. You know, they don't. The old politician one time says, don't criticize my friends, says I have the best friends money can buy. And another old politician said one time, he said, where do you stand on this issue? He said, well, some of my friends are against it, some of my friends are for it. As for me, I always stick with my friends. Now, we are going to have a lot of that kind of double talk between now and November. Now, there's things that men highly esteem. Men highly esteem crowns and trophies and honor. Men highly esteem all kinds of the praise of men and that type of thing. But just mark it down. If you will search your life and if you'll study things round about you, that thing which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There are people that are working night and day to try to get into the very highest social circles in any given town. They want to belong to the country club, be in the a very elite upper crust of any given town, And usually that's where most of the wickedness is going on.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
There are people in Washington, D.C., in the biggest cities of America, that would give an arm and a leg if somebody invited them to be a member of the CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations. There's big people in this world would give anything in the world to be one of the Bilderbergers or belong to the CFR or something like that, because that'd be a great honor. But just mark this down, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And I'd like to spend a lot of time tonight telling you about some things we shouldn't esteem. I esteemed Gene Autry almost like an idol when I was a youngster, but I got let down. I got let down. There's young people in America right now esteeming Michael Jackson. I don't know why. I guess I'm just an old square tuned out. They hold Michael Jackson in high esteem. You're going to be let down one of these days. People all over this country were let down in Miss America. Anytime you have a high esteem for anything in this world, it's eventually going to let you down. But I want to spend the rest of the time I'm up here tonight, the Lord willing, talking to you about some things which God's people should esteem. Now, the natural man esteems power, he esteems beauty, they esteem wealth. The man out here in the world esteems his idols and his heroes in the political world, the movies, arts, entertainment, and such as this. There's things the world holds in high esteem. Mark it down, though, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, Luke 16:15. But let's notice some things that God's people are to esteem. We go to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 15. And the Lord tells us there that there was a time when the children of Israel, the house of Jacob, and right here he calls them by the name of Jeshurun, he says that Jeshurun waxed fat. And that doesn't mean that he got up to about 300 pounds. It means that the Lord blessed him. Usually fatness in the Bible is used to describe the blessings of God. Now here was a man over here, a group of people, that the Lord blessed this people. But you know what happened when the Lord blessed them and they became fat with the blessings of God? It says they forgot God. They began to kick against the things of God. And it says that he forgot the God that made him. And it says he lightly esteemed the God of his salvation. Now, one of the charges that God made against his people Israel in that day and time is that they lightly esteemed the God of his salvation. The first thing I want to set before you tonight that God's people should esteem, and I hope I've made it clear to you already, there's some things in this world that we should not esteem. And usually the things the world esteems, remember, they're abomination in the sight of God. But here's some things God's people should esteem. He says here that his own people, they lightly esteemed the God of their salvation. And one of the most important things to the true disciple of Christ is to have the proper esteem for our God and our Father, which is in heaven. And I don't know of any other way to have I don't know of any better way to have a high and proper esteem for God than to stand before people and teach that God is sovereign. To teach that God is omnipotent, Revelation 19:9. That word means all-powerful. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. To teach that God is omniscient, that he has knowledge of all things. To teach that God is omnipresent, that God is self-sufficient, that God is the total sovereign of this universe, that God is and God runs things. Now, I'm happy to tell you that I preach for a people and live among a people that I feel like highly esteem the God of heaven. But the pulpits of America are filled with men that, in my poor judgment, do not have the proper esteem for God. Because they tell me that God wants to save the entire human race, but he cannot save a sinner against his will. They tell me that the Lord wants you to come down the aisle tonight, but he cannot bring you down here against your will, that God would do if you had let him, that he would if he could, and he could if he would, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's not having God in proper esteem. And I want to point out to you tonight the importance of having the proper esteem for the God of heaven. It stands as a matter of historical record beyond all dispute that when the nations of Switzerland and France and Holland, that is the Dutch people, Switzerland and Holland and the Dutch people, the German people, and our ancestors in the British Isles, during the periods of time when men were standing in their pulpits holding up a God that those people had to respect and esteem, In other words, a God of all power. In other words, I'm telling you, during the time when the men that dominated the pulpits of the countries I have named and some others I could name, when men dominated their pulpits who were preaching the sovereignty of God, who were preaching that God is a God of all knowledge, He's a God of all power, that He's a God of predestination, He's a God of election, He's a God of His covenant, a God that keeps His covenant. When the doctrines of grace were proclaimed in those countries, they had a higher moral level. They had a higher social level. They had more peace and tranquility in the communities and villages of those nations than they've ever had any time since. It also stands as a record that in the colonial United States, and hear me right here, it has been well established that three-fourths of the soldiers in Washington, George Washington's Continental Army, if that soldier had a religion, if he was a man that had a religion, that three-fourths of the soldiers in his army that had a religion believed in the sovereignty of God. Now, I didn't say they were primitive Baptists. I didn't say three-fourths of his soldiers were primitive Baptists. I didn't say that. I said three-fourths of the soldiers in Washington's army, if they had a religion, their religion was based on the sovereignty of God. Because in the continental United States, in the early days of our country, there were great men who were not primitive Baptists that highly esteemed God. They proclaimed the sovereignty of God. You ever hear of men like Jonathan Edwards, who preached time and time again on the subject of sinners trembling in the hands of an angry God? You ever hear of a man called George Whitefield? You ever hear about him? You ever hear about George Whitefield, that Benjamin Franklin heard him preach one time at the Boston Commons? And George Whitefield had such a powerful voice, and thousands of people had turned out to hear him. And that was back before television. That was back before the Madison Avenue publicity crowd came into Atlanta 6 months ahead of the big evangelist and got every church in town to shut down and used every kind of a gimmick to get people out. That was before all that came along. That was when people went on by foot. They went by horseback. They went out to some place out in the open air to hear a man speak. Thousands of people gathered up there in the Boston Commons and all over the continental United States to hear George Whitefield preach. Benjamin Franklin said one time that he started pacing where George Whitefield was speaking, and he paced off a tremendous distance, and he could still hear that man's voice. And there were thousands of people there hearing Whitefield. There were great preachers in colonial America who preached the sovereignty of God, that God is and God runs things. And you know the results of that in colonial America? The results of that, my friend, were a people that had the courage to overthrow English rule. The results of that were people that thought enough of their liberty and enough of their freedom to give us the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights, and the people that laid the foundation for this great country that we've enjoyed now for over 200 years, and we're letting it slip down back down into the pit because people today are lazy and indifferent. There was a moral level in the continental United States that does not exist in America today. You know one of the greatest causes of it? It's because the men that stood in the pulpits of America in that day held up a God that people had to highly esteem. Now listen. When you preach to people that God is all-powerful, when you preach to people that God, before the foundation of the world, knew all things, that all the ages of time unfolded before Him, that He's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, I have purposed it, I will also bring it to pass." When you preach a God like that, people have to respect a God like that. And when they highly esteem that God, when they highly esteem Him, then they're going to highly esteem His commandments. Now you see, a boy that highly esteems his daddy doesn't have any problem highly esteeming what his daddy says. Can you follow my reason? Now then, a boy who doesn't have a high estimation of his father is not going to pay too much attention to what the dad says to his orders and commandments. Same thing with a boy that's got a high estimation of a football coach. If you've got a high estimation of your coach to begin with, I mean, you'll beat your brains out on the field trying to please him. Same thing in the military. If you've got a high esteem for a man to begin with, you'll have a high esteem for what he says. Now, when people have no esteem for God to begin with, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you, for about 200 years in the United States of America, for about 200 years, a weak, helpless God has been held up before the people. A weak, helpless God. A God up there in heaven that doesn't have any idea, doesn't have any more idea who will be saved and who will finally live in heaven than you do. A God up in heaven that's described as an overindulgent grandfather and a great big Santa Claus, and I say all this reverential fear, but the God that most American people have in their minds is just an overindulgent grandfather. He's a great big Santa Claus up in heaven that's got armloads of goodies for his good little grandchildren down on earth, and he wouldn't dare chastise anybody. He wouldn't dare whip anybody. He wouldn't dare punish anybody. He really loves everybody. You know, God is love, they tell me. And there used to be a popular song years ago, had a line in it, went like this: though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Remember that one?
Yeah.
Remember that one? Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. The American people really believe that. Well, yeah, there's a lot of folks believe that. It makes him sad to see the way we live, but he'll always say, I forgive. He didn't always say, I forgive to that world before the flood.
Yeah.
Genesis chapter 6, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. But brother, when that ark was ready and the long-suffering of God was over, he flooded that world. I mean, every human being on it drowned except 8 folks. I mean, God didn't say, I'll always forgive with the iniquities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. He sent fire down in heaven, burned them up. He didn't say, I'll always forgive with the iniquities of the children of Israel. About 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came along and took them out of the land and took them into captivity for 70 years because of their sins. God sent them back, but he didn't put up with their iniquities forever, because when his patience grew thin in A.D. 70, the Roman army surrounded them, and about 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that siege, and about 97,000 led into captivity, and they were scattered into all nations for over 1,900 years. Listen, brother, the God of the Bible is not just a God of love. We're warned in the 11th chapter of Romans, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. All the time you preach about the goodness of God, neighbor, you better be studying the severity of God. Behold there the goodness and the severity of God. He says, toward thee goodness, but to them which fail, severity. There are a lot of folks, they say, well, God's love. God is love. Yeah, I read that in the Bible too, but I also found in the Bible that God is a God of hatred. That's right. The Bible tells me that God hates all workers of iniquity. There's things God hates. Remember Proverbs chapter 6? He says, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are abomination to him. My God's a God of hatred. Not only that, he's a jealous God too. Yeah, he's jealous. He's jealous of anything that gets in between you loving him like you ought to. He's a jealous God. A lot of folks got a lopsided view of God. The God of the Bible is to be loved, all right, but the God of the Bible is to be feared. As that book tells me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now listen, one of the main things that we're to hold in high esteem is the name of God, the attributes of God. And it says over here that they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. He lightly esteemed the God which made him. He lightly esteemed the God and the rock of his salvation. That was one of their sins. God is held in very light esteem. It just sets me afire almost sometimes to pop on the telegarbage and hear some of these little TV evangelists get on there making little flippant jokes about God. It just burns me up. You know, some of them get on there and call him the man upstairs or this, that, and the other. That kind of stuff anyway, let's get off of that. No respect, no esteem for the name of God. No esteem for the attributes of God. I thank God that in my years among the Primitive Baptists, I know we've got all kinds of faults. I know we've got all kinds of shortcomings. And I guess I can talk about the faults because I am one of them. Primitive Baptists across this country got all kinds of faults and all kinds of shortcomings, but I'll say one thing about them. As far as I know, wherever you find them, they hold God in as high esteem as any people I know of in the United States of America. That's right. They hold God in high esteem. Now, I'm not saying we hold him in high enough esteem. There's none of us hold him in high enough esteem. But compared to what's taught in most other churches today, our people highly esteem the God of heaven. But, brother, we don't esteem him highly enough. We're told in the Psalms that let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. And there are lots of people that live every day in the fear of the IRS man. They live in fear of cancer. They live in fear of getting a speeding ticket. But don't seem to have a lick of the fear of God. Listen, he says they lightly esteem God. I hope we don't lightly esteem him. You know the best way I know to keep the Lord's people in a frame of mind to where they'll highly esteem God is just preach the basic doctrine we've been preaching through the years.
Amen.
Because if you really believe in an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, if you really believe that God's got all power, if you really believe that God has the power to know his own people and choose his own people and he do what he wants to, if you believe God is and God runs things, then you're holding him in proper estimation. You're esteeming him rightly. I've had people several times over the years ask me questions about the doctrine of election. Quite a few people from time to time come to me and say, I have a problem with election. Then they start asking me questions about the doctrine of election. You know what I usually tell them? I say, you think you've got a problem with election. Your problem isn't with election. Your problem is with the sovereignty of God. Because once you accept the sovereignty of God and tuck it right under your heart, you don't have any more problems with election. When you take the 9th chapter of Romans, the 9th chapter of Romans is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. It says that God is the potter. It says we're the clay. Now that potter's got the right to do with that piece of clay what he wants to. That potter picks up that piece of clay. He can take that piece of clay and he can work with that piece of clay and he can make that piece of clay into a real beautiful, well-sculptured vessel. And that vessel will be put on a shelf or out in the center of the table. It's a vessel unto honor. He can make a vessel that will go in the king's palace or be put on the highest shelf in that home. He can also take that same piece of clay if he wants to, and he can make that into a vessel that will be used to carry the dishwater or the refuse out of the house. He could make a pot. He could make a pot that is put to the lowest use of any vessel in that house out of that piece of clay. He can take that same piece of clay and he can make a work of art out of it that'll be put up here on the mantle for everybody to admire. He can make a vessel of dishonor out of it. He can make a vessel of honor. He can do what he wants to with it. Now anybody with a lick of sense goes to Romans chapter 9 and it says, there hath not the potter power over the clay. He's got the power over that clay to do with it what he wants to. It says, shall the thing formed say to the hand of him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why, it's silly. Nobody on earth ever heard of a blob of clay blurbing at the potter. I'm a little blob of clay down here, and I'd like to be made into a real beautiful vase to be put upon. You never heard anything going on like that, did you? Oh, please don't make me into a little dish, you know, to carry the soap water out. I want to be put on the centerpiece of the table. You never heard conversations like that in all your life. That thing there that's being formed never says to the hand of him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? It never does. Why? Because, you see, that potter working the clay is the sovereign. It's his clay. He can do with it what he wants to. Now, brother, when you read the 9th chapter of Romans, and you bow your head to the sovereignty of God, you don't have one problem in this world with election. You don't have one problem with it. Not one problem. You can rear back and sing that old Baptist song, And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. You can right back sing that once you've accepted the sovereignty of God. One of the biggest problems we've got in America is that people do not properly esteem God. Since they don't esteem God, they don't esteem His commandments. I mean, if you don't really esteem God, why should you esteem what He says over here when He says, thou shalt not commit adultery? I mean, if there's a God up in heaven that you really respect, you know, that said that, then that's got some weight to it. But if your overindulgent grandfather said that, or if Santa Claus up in heaven said that, I really wish you wouldn't commit adultery. I'd really rather you didn't. But, you know, if you do, well, we'll work it out somehow, you know. That's the way most people look at it. A lot of people go to church and they rear back saying, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. That is with everybody else but me, you know. A lot of people in churches all over America go into the church and they rear back and saying, you know, Lord, take my life and let it be. Well, out in Texas, when we let something be, we let it alone. Maybe they're really saying, Lord, take my life and let it alone. You know, just let it alone. Don't bug me. Don't bother me. You sometimes wonder what people really are singing. You know, take my life and let it alone. I want to paddle my own canoe, be the captain of my own ship. Now listen. We're to properly esteem God. We're properly to esteem His Son. And anybody that preaches that Jesus Christ came into the world and tried to save the entire human race, and He'll only be able to save that portion that will accept Him or that will come to the altar call of the mourner's bench, you don't properly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. If you believe that one person that Christ died for will wind up in hell, you don't have the proper esteem for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He said in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed to his Father. He said to his Father, said, Father, those that thou gavest me, he said, I've kept them. He said, I've kept them. The ones you gave me, said, I've kept them. He says, John 17:24, Father, I will, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Notice what he's praying to the Father. I want all of them that you gave me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's important to have the proper esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, and inasmuch as possible they'll deceive even the very elect. I've said lots of times in the past that I realize there have been real men that have stood up claiming to be Christ, but they haven't deceived very many people. You know where those real false Christs have arisen that have deceived so many people? They've arisen in the minds of people. Many times you have folks out here, they've got a Christ in their minds. He's not the Christ of the Bible. That Christ that people look upon as a failure Christ, as a weak Christ, that Christ isn't highly esteemed. But I'm proud to tell you that the real Christ is to be highly esteemed. Because Philippians chapter 2 says, God also hath highly exalted him, and he's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're to highly esteem the Son of God. I remember in 1980, and this statement I'm about to quote to you, meant so much to me when I heard it over the radio that I marked down the time in my mind. I marked down the time, marked down the place it was, and the date, so I'd be sure to remember it. I left my home church the first Sunday afternoon in March 1980, and I was headed across the wide open spaces to start a meeting that night in Perryton, Texas. Now, there's 300 miles to Perryton, 304 miles, and there's hardly anything between me and Perryton except two or three mesquite trees and two or three barbed wire fences. And Brother Mike knows what I'm talking about. That's about all there is between me and Paris, Texas. And, you know, after you get tired of counting fence posts and dead skunks and such as this, I mean, it's just monotonous. I turn on the radio on this Sunday afternoon, and on comes Dr. Billy Graham. At 5 minutes before 4 o'clock, Dr. Graham came on at 3:30. He spent 25 minutes talking about the evils of this country and how this country is headed for the pits. And I'd have to agree with what he said. He gave some statistics about the rising divorce rate. He gave some statistics about the dope problem in this country. He gave some statistics about the number of children born out of wedlock and all the horrible things that we know are going on in our nation. He talked about the increase of crimes against nature and gave a lot of facts and figures. It was a very good sermon on the line he was preaching on. He didn't start trying to tell people how to get saved and all that type of thing. The line he was preaching on is a very good sermon. And right at the end of it, he started giving the cause for it. He said, I feel that most of this has been caused because we have held before the American people a weak God. I say, thank you, Dr. Graham. I've been saying that about 15 years. You know, we old hard shells, supposed to be old folk getting out of date, behind the times, trying to catch up to everybody. Well, I was 15 years ahead of him on that one. Biggest cause of it is, we've been holding up before the people a weak God. A God that people don't esteem. God that people don't esteem. That's why you've got so many young people today in colleges and universities and high schools that are not interested in God's book. They're not interested in serving God. Because the God that they've been told about, if they've heard anything about him, the God that their parents have talked about, the God their preachers talked about down at the local Episcopalian church, you know, down there at the First Babylonian Synagogue, the God they heard about down there is not a God to be esteemed. He's a little puny Casper milquetoast type of God that's got a wet string for a backbone. That type of God's not esteemed. That's why young people aren't interested. A lot of them aren't interested in reading this book. They're not interested in serving him. You know one reason so many of you young folks are here tonight? Is you've been taught about the real God of the Bible and how we should fear him and adore him and highly esteem him. And since you highly esteem him, you highly esteem his book and what it says. Which brings me to the next thing I want to bring before you. That which is highly esteemed in the sight of man's abomination in the sight of God, whatever this world out here is running after, whatever this world out here is idolizing, the chances are 999 out of 1,000, it's abomination in the sight of God. That's true. The American people are fad people. No older than I am, I can stand up here and name you all kinds of fads. CB radios, hula hoops, you know, hoop skirts, I mean, you know, always been a fad of some kind. And they go out the window. They go out the window. I mean, heroes come and go. You're always safe esteeming the God of your salvation. You're always safe esteeming his son. I want to give you something else here to esteem. David in the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is my favorite psalm. I'm going to tell you why it's my favorite psalm. The 119th Psalm is the largest of all the psalms. It's got 150 divisions. It's got 176 verses to it. It's the giant of all the psalms. By far the largest. It's also my favorite. You know why it's my favorite? In Psalms 119, beginning in verse 1, David is bragging, extolling, and praising the Word of God. In the 176th verse, 176 verses later, he's still praising, extolling, and bragging on the Word of God. Now, he calls it God's commandments. He calls it his precepts. He calls it his word. He calls it by about 8 different titles, but it's still talking about one thing. It's talking about what God says. Sometimes he calls it the word. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Sometimes he talks about how he loves his precepts. Sometimes he calls it God's commandments. Sometimes he calls it his law. Sometimes he calls it his testimonies. Now let's look at Psalms 119, verse 128. David says in Psalms 119, verse 128 verse. He says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things, I esteem all thy precepts. Watch what a sweeping statement this is. Now, brother, this will just sweep the day. He said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. He says, I esteem your precepts. In other words, Lord, if you said it, I esteem all your precepts to be right concerning all things. Your precepts, all your precepts, every last one of them, he said they're right concerning all things. Now, that's holding the Word of God in high estimation, isn't it? He says, Lord says, anywhere I read one of your precepts, he said, I esteem every one of your precepts to be right concerning all things. Now listen. A man has no business posing as a gospel preacher if you don't hold God's book in that same high esteem. That's right. If you've got it in your silly little head, if you've got it in your little head that this book here is a mixture of truth and error, and that God has called you to sit in judgment of His Bible, and you're to go through it and separate the truth from the error, then I want to warn you. Anytime a man of God thinks he's smart enough to sit in judgment of God's book, anytime you start trying to judge that book will wind up judging you. It will. It'll wind up judging you eventually. Because that book is described in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. He says, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? His word over here is a hammer. And it'll break a rock-headed preacher in pieces. Yes, it will. I mean, it'll break a rock in pieces. Sure will. Now listen. David says, I esteem your word. How do I esteem it? He said, I esteem your precepts, your word. He said, I esteem them to be right concerning all things. Everything that your precepts say, he said, I consider them to be right. I want to show you the esteem that the Apostle Paul had for the Word of God. In Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he's on trial for preaching the gospel, and he says this, but this I confess unto thee. Here's his confession of faith. I have people tell me sometimes, I say, I don't believe in confessions of faith. Don't pay attention to them. Well, brother, I'm finding places in the Bible where men of God confess what they believe. The Apostle Paul gives his confession of faith. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, he said, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. He said, I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets. Brother Paul, do you believe that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days? Yes, I do. Somebody says, now wait a minute, those 6 days over there, that means 6 geologic ages. Oh, yeah? They say, well, you know, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That means that he made the earth in 6,000 years, really? They say, well, those days over there are just periods of time. Well, let's see how long those days are. We go to the 20th chapter of Exodus, and God told the children of Israel, he says, because I created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He said, therefore, you're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Because I created the heaven and the earth in 6 days of 1,000 years each, I took 6,000 years to create the heaven and the earth, you're to work 6,000 years and rest 1,000 years. Is that a little ridiculous? Because in 6 geologic ages, I created the heaven and the earth, therefore, you're to rest during the geologic age. You'll never make it, neighbor. You'll never make it. You know what it means when it says God created the heaven and earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh? You know what that means? Hold on now. I mean, hold on. Get ready. It means God created the heaven and earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. Because any Jew in Macon or Atlanta or Tallahassee, any Jew on the face of the earth that knows the first thing about his language would tell you that Hebrew word for day, yom, it never means anything but a 24-hour day if there's an ordinal or a numeral in front of it. That's right. Now then, I want to give you an illustration. I'm going to use the word day, but it's not going to have a numeral in front of it. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. That doesn't have a number in front of it. Now, that can be a period of time. Doesn't have a number in front of it, see? He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. But anytime you put a number in front of that Hebrew word today, like the first day, the second day, the tenth day, it rained 40 days and nights. The ark was on earth 150 days. Anytime you put a numeral or an ordinal in front of it, like first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, any Jew with enough sense to lick a postage stamp knows that in his language it never means anything but a 24-hour day. Well, that's all God's simple people have believed about that anyhow, isn't it? There's some of you good folks here, way back years ago when you first read the Bible, you didn't have no more sense than to believe it to what it said, and it never dawned on you that it meant anything other than a 24-hour day, did it? Never did dawn on you, did it? But see, unfortunately, there are a few people, that went to Foggy Bottoms University, see. And, you know, they were taught the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And I have to clear up things for them. Every once in a while I meet some young educated, young preachers especially, young folks, educated folks, and, you know, they've been over here to the school of confusion, and I have to try to help clear up some things for them. Never bothered you simple lambs of God, did you? You never did get mixed up the first time, did you? Never bothered you one time. But, they see, there are some people have to be helped. And there's nothing like a little Bible preaching to clear up a college education. I mean, an hour's good preaching will clear up lots of times 2 or 3 years of bad seminary corruption. Nothing like a little good preacher to clear up college education. Now listen, or watch this. He says over here, "What I esteem your word, I esteem it." The Apostle Paul says, "I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Brother Paul, you believe this earth was created 6 days? Sure do. You believe that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea dry shod, and the same water they went through was enough water to drown the Egyptians? Sure do. Sure do. Sure believe that. You better believe it. You believe that the Lord preserved his people 40 years in the wilderness? Sure do. You believe he fed them bread from heaven? That's right. Sure believe that. You believe he watered them out of a rock? Oh, sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, you know, they ate of that same meat and drank that same spiritual rock, said that rock that followed them was Christ. Sure, he believed that. He had a tremendous esteem for the Word of God because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he based a great doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter, the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul said in that verse, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Says he saith not in the seeds as of many. The Apostle Paul is quibbling right here over whether that Old Testament text says that promise was made to Abraham's seed or his seeds. He's basing his argument on one letter, the Old Testament. Now, did you know that 1,500 or 1,600 years had passed since that Old Testament text was written? Moses had written that Old Testament text about 1,500 or 1,600 years beforehand. And the Apostle Paul has so much confidence and such a high esteem in the Word of God that he'll say that if those promises were made to a seed, then that seed was Christ, and we're Christ people, so therefore it belongs to us. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If it says seeds, it means natural Jews. But he says it doesn't say seeds, it says seeds. Job says, Job chapter 23, verse 12, Job had this much esteem for what God said. Job says, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, I'm a fellow that loves my necessary food. I love some of my unnecessary food. And from the looks of some of you folks not only love your necessary food, some of you love some unnecessary food. And if you consider that remark offensive, just build yourself a fence around it. Now listen, Job says, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now I've got a high esteem for my necessary food, and so do you. Job says, "I esteem what God says, what came out of his mouth, more than my necessary food." God's people in this day and time need to have a proper esteem for God's Word. And you can't esteem it too highly. You can't esteem it too highly. Because I read in 138 Psalm, verse 2, David says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple." He said, "I will love thy name for thy, praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." and for thy word which thou hast magnified above all thy name. You find the Lord Jesus Christ always honoring the words of his Father. You find the apostles Paul and Peter and James. You never find those men criticizing, casting doubt on the word of God. The apostle Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says this prophecy didn't come in old time by the word of man. And my dear friends, I'm going to go down swinging. I'll go down swinging and trying to honor this book. If I can't honor anything else in my preaching, I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to honor his son, and I'm going to honor his book. That's right. Now listen. One reason you've got so many problems in America, you've got weak, dead, dying churches that don't have any influence anymore. I mean, you look out here and things going on in our country, and yet we're living in a nation where there's churches on corners in the biggest cities and the biggest towns and cities in America, churches and villages all over America. We have the so-called electronic television giants that are on the TV stations every Sunday, some of them on there every day, boasting about the millions that they're telecasting to. But what effect is it having? If you want to call, just for the sake of discussion, we'll call what they're doing preaching. Through television preaching and all that type of thing, there's probably more people hearing preaching in America now than probably have ever heard it. I mean, it's at everybody's fingertips if you want to call what they're doing preaching. You know why it's not having any more effect than it's having? It's because we have, first of all, men in their preaching. They don't have the proper esteem for God. They don't have a proper esteem for the finished work of Christ, and they don't have a proper esteem for God's Bible. You find a young man today, if he leaves home and goes off to the seminary or Bible school, and he's got a proper esteem for the Word of God when he goes there, and he wants to learn something about the Bible so he can preach it to people, you know one of the first things that school's going to do, one of the first things they're going to do when he walks in the doors of that school? They're going to start correcting that book. They're going to start correcting it with Greek and Hebrew, telling him about the errors and the problems in it. Why? In order to get that young man to look at the teacher sitting up here in the chair instead of what the book says. That's the way it starts. And any time you've got men on the pulpits of America who do not have the proper esteem for a sovereign God, and don't have a proper esteem for the finished work of his son, and they don't have a proper esteem for his book, then you need not expect their preaching to have any effect. Let me tell you something else I'm supposed to esteem, and all of us are. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote those Thessalonian brethren, and he spoke to them about those men, the men of God, the servants of God, the gospel preachers, that had labored among them. Those that had bore the rule over them, those that had the watch care over them. He told those Thessalonian people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it's verses 12 and 13, I'll say verse 13. He told those Thessalonians to take these men of God, the preachers of the gospel, that they were to be highly esteemed for their work's sake. And I say this talking from the depths of my heart, and I feel I can speak for every God-called preacher here, and I already see several of them. I see several brethren here tonight in the congregation. I feel I can speak for all of them. I'll speak for myself, and if they disagree, they can voice their disagreement. I never have asked people to respect me as a person. I mean, I put on my shoes one at a time, and I've got most of the same faults and failures that anybody else has got. But there's one thing that God's people should respect. They should respect the office of the ministry. And I thank the Lord in the years I've been coming here to Eureka that folks here have paid good respect, not only during the time I've been in the pulpit, but the time I've been out of the pulpit. I never have asked people to bow down, treat me like some kind of celebrity, some kind of hero. I don't like that kind of stuff, and I hope I never do. But I do hope that God's people will always respect the office of the ministry. The Apostle Paul says, I magnify my office. I magnify my office. Now then, there are a lot of these preacher brethren here I know very well. I spent lots of time with them. I know them very well. Sometimes people say, well, they're just men. Yes, but if they're called of God, they're a special type of men. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, says this about John the Baptist. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, you can look at half of that verse at a time and get a mixed-up view of the ministry. You say, well, John was a man. There was a man. You're just looking at half of the verse. Yeah, he was a man. But it says he's also sent from God. Now, you can look at the other half of it, that he's sent from God, sent from God, sent from God, and you'd probably quit praying for him. You'd probably start expecting perfection out of him. But you see, when you look at both sides of it, there was a man, but he's a special kind of man. He's sent from God, all right. He's sent from God, but he's still a man, and he needs to be prayed for. He needs to be helped, needs to be supported. See how that balances out? There was a man sent from God. A man, all right, but a special kind of man sent from God, whose name was John. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says, that they're to be esteemed. They're to be esteemed what? Highly. For what reason? For their work's sake. For their work's sake. And I try to bear this in mind when I come here to Eureka. I love Brother Raven as a friend. We've had some very good times together. And I love him as a person. He's very easy to get along with. But I trust I most highly esteem him for the work he's doing here at Eureka. And I look at these other brethren here. Some of them younger than I am. Some of them older than I am. And there are a lot of them. I'll be frank with you. I just enjoy being with them socially. Just out mixing. I enjoy being with them. And I suppose if there's a lot of us here tonight, if we weren't gospel preachers, and we're just neighbors, I mean, let's just leave the church out of it and say we're not gospel preachers, we just happen to wind up neighbor. And I imagine that I've got enough in common with a lot of you here, we could just have a good time as neighbors. Because there's brethren here, basically I like you, and I've got a lot in common with you. But the real esteem I have for you, is for your work's sake. And every congregation in America should esteem the servants of God for their work's sake. Now, that doesn't say you make gods and heroes and idols out of them. It doesn't say that. But it says you highly esteem the work they're trying to do. Next, we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And here's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the proper attitude of a disciple of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. That tells me that I should try to imitate and follow and pattern after the mind of Christ. But in that same chapter, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And how much trouble have God's people still have, because somebody was trying to obtain some vainglory. How much of it has been caused through strife and vainglory? But he says, but in lowliness of mind, it tells us that each of us are to esteem others higher than themselves, esteem others above themselves. Every female here in the congregation that's a lover of the truth, I should esteem you as a sister in Christ. I have one sister in this world from a natural standpoint. And it would not go through my mind to treat my own sister in an indecent way. I don't believe that there's a gentleman or a man here in this congregation tonight, if you got the right kind of heart in you, and if you had a sister that you love, that it ever dawned on you one time to treat your sister in an indecent way. I should esteem every lady, every young lady, every lady here tonight, as a sister in Christ. I should also esteem her above myself, better than myself. I should esteem every brother here. And most of us have a tender spot for our brothers in the flesh. I have two of them. Some of you got more than that. Some of you got maybe don't have any. I have two. I have a certain esteem for my brothers in the flesh. But I should have a higher and greater esteem for every one of you gentlemen here tonight as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people go through life considering others and esteeming others above themselves, you'll find that that makes a lot of happiness. It makes a lot of happiness. I've said lots of times that the best way I know to spell joy is to spell it this way: Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And you'll find folks that are usually considering the Lord first, they're considering other people second, and considering themselves last. They usually have all kinds of friends. There's an old saying that people who live to themselves usually die to themselves. And I've known a few people in my lifetime, all they were concerned about was themselves. They thought everybody was after their money. They didn't trust anybody. Everything they did, it was for the promotion of self. They were living for themselves, living to themselves, and they usually died all by themselves. You'll find people that's living for other folks. If you're giving your life up and living for somebody else, one of these days when you're sick and flat of your back, you're not going to be to yourself. You won't be to yourself when you're sick and flat of your back, because you live for others, and others are going to come to your aid. And when the time comes to carry your mortal frame to the cemetery, there'll be somebody to carry it there. You be sure of that. People who live to themselves usually die to themselves. People that live for others usually got others living for them. Let's esteem others. Esteem others higher than ourselves. I could go wrong esteeming Mr. America's. You girls could go wrong esteeming Miss America's. I got let down years ago, highly esteeming Gene Autry. I've gotten let down quite a few times with some of my heroes out in the world I held in high esteem. But I've never been let down one time esteeming the God of Heaven, esteeming His Son, Jesus Christ, esteeming His book here. I've never gotten let down esteeming the Lord's people out here like I ought to. Let's put our esteem where it belongs. I thank you for your good attention. God bless you.